Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we are constantly amazed at thy grace and mercy, that you are so faithful, though we fall so easily. But we are thankful for that love which we see of God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. May he be honored and glorified as we open the scriptures here this morning. May our hearts be attuned to thy word and the working of your Holy Spirit. May changes be wrought that are of your purposes and by your power. And we will be thankful as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We have been working our way through this, which is one of the great chapters of Paul's writings in the New Testament scriptures. We have been studying the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Last Sunday, as we were working from verse 12 through verse 19, the critical doctrine of his death and resurrection. If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, our salvation is in question at best, and it is in doubt. And that is something where there would be then no value whatsoever in Christ's death, except that he was raised again from the dead. And as we're looking back in Paul's writings in Romans, and even in the same chapter where we were reading this morning, so then that importance of justification by faith in him and in his finished work, and that proof that his payment was sufficient, being demonstrated by his being raised again from the dead. I pick up at the 20th verse then this morning of that same 15th chapter to go on and to consider the character, if you will, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because it is unique, it is pace-setting, if you will. It is to be distinguished in some ways. But the thing is, when we look at it, though, it is a down payment. And there are some terms that we will use. He is the firstborn, is one term that we will use. And here in this passage, he is referred to as the first fruits. And those are Old Testament pictures that signify both a connection with those things of the Old Testament and then also that bear great truths for us in our hope and anticipation of the resurrection that we look forward to, not only of the Lord Jesus Christ, but certainly of ourselves as well. I read from verse 20, but it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is unique because it is an eternal resurrection. And I need actually to begin there to kind of set a background, if I may. There are other resurrections that are recorded in both the Old and New Testament scriptures. They are not, hear me, they are not eternal resurrections. They are temporal. Let me explain that to you, if I may, this morning. We can go all the way back and answer the question, where does resurrection first take place? And you can go back to the ministries of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. You can see there the raising of widows' sons that is exemplified there in the Old Testament scripture. And then you can go on to the New Testament. And so go to the Gospel of John and Jesus raising Lazarus, who had been dead and buried for a number of days. And there is resurrection that is there. But the thing is, when I look at those examples, and even when I look at the exceptions like Enoch and Elijah, who were translated that they would not see death, and so for them it is not really a resurrection, it is a translation. I have a picture in the Old Testament of what resurrection is going to be like for believers. And then I also have a picture of the rapture of those who are alive and remain when Christ comes again to take away his church. But I want to make sure that we understand something. The widow's sons back in the Old Testament, though they were raised from the dead, lived life and died again. And when I come to the resurrection of Lazarus in the Gospel of John in the New Testament, and where Jesus raised him from the dead, Lazarus also grew old and died. And he also has departed in the same way that is typical of all flesh. There were those who were raised for a particular purpose. And again, it comes back to that matter of signs that we have studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And they're the authentication of the one who is able to perform the miracle. And that is true whether you look at the Old Testament prophets or whether you look at the Lord Jesus. But when we come now to this declaration that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, we are now looking at that which is the prototype of eternal resurrection. That is, that there are those who will indeed, future to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we too shall live as He lives. And it is eternal life. It is not just time. Because when we come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is the defeat of death itself. That could not be said for those other examples in the Old and New Testament. Take the passage that we read this morning out of Romans, the 5th chapter. If we go to Romans, the 6th chapter, after that portion, in verse 9. Romans 6, 9 says, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him." And so that sets the distinction, if you will. It is a truth that is also echoed when I go back to the book of Hebrews. And if I read verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 7, it says, "Wherefore he," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." Then it says these words, "Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." An eternal resurrection from the dead. It is that distinction that Paul is making here when he speaks about the Lord Jesus being risen in verse 20 and becoming the first fruits of those that sleep, that is, those whose bodies sleep in the earth and whose souls have gone on to be with the Lord. I turn back to Colossians chapter 1, and it is not only this matter of first fruits, but then I need to take it further. He is the firstborn of these. In Colossians chapter 1, in the 18th verse, Paul writes there, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning." And then there are these words, "the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of something that is new. He is the firstborn from the dead. That would not be true in the light of those other people that we have mentioned who were raised from the dead if they were raised eternally. But they were only raised temporally. They also died. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, that is not the case. It is an eternal resurrection from the dead. And he is the firstborn, or the prototype of that kind of a resurrection. And it is done in such a manner, even as we read here, so that Christ might have the preeminence, so that he is honored and glorified above all, as setting that pattern or that pace for us. And that is a truth which we see if we turn back a page, even in Philippians, the 3rd chapter. And we read in Philippians chapter 3 from verse 20 to verse 21, where we read, "For our conversation," our conduct, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then verse 21, note it well, "who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." He is the picture of our eternal resurrection as well. Our hope of resurrection is bound up in him. Even during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, as you read back in the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter, and you read verse 24, there was that implication, that picture that was painted that is echoed even here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says in John 12, 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," Jesus is speaking, "except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And so I understand from those other passages of Scripture, even as I read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, where he is the first fruit of those that sleep, that his death and resurrection predicts and guarantees the great harvest to follow, that it consists of all those who have trusted in him as personal Savior. And our resurrection from the dead is guaranteed as part of that harvest because he lives. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead. He is that one who is raised unto that eternal life that follows resurrection, that also then gives us hope of eternal life as we are raised, or as we are transformed like Moses, like Elijah and Enoch. I've always liked that in the Old Testament. That is a marvelous picture of the church age. There will be those who have died in Christ, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, and they will be raised first. And then you have those who are alive and remain at His coming, and we will be translated, we will be transformed like Enoch and Elijah if we happen to still be breathing when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. But either way, we will be forever with the Lord. And we can be glad for that hope and for the promise that we read of Scripture. Now, I want to come back again to verse 20, though, and I want to deal not only with Him being the firstborn, but then I also want to go further with the implication of this word first fruit, because it does have some good Old Testament background to it that helps us to better understand and appreciate it. The Feast of First Fruits, as it is called, is found back in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. I'm not going to go back and read all of it there, but in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 to 14, it was comparable to what we would have as a Thanksgiving here today. It comes at the harvest time, and it is the joy that people had in the Lord as He gave them such a great harvest. He made the fields fruitful. He made them productive. And as they gathered those things in, they looked at those not just simply as the work of their hands, but what they saw them was as the blessing of God upon them, and they were thankful for that. And they praise the Lord for it. But in the process of doing that, though, you come to the matter of first fruits. And during that time of barley and flax harvest, of all the first gleanings of the field, they were given in a manner which would honor the Lord in their gratitude for what the Lord had given them by His hand, a blessing. It was an important lesson to the children of Israel. And it is also an important lesson that ought not to be lost on us, in that in the celebration of the Feast of the First Fruits, first of all, it was to put God first. It wasn't that we just took the gleanings of the field and we could be thankful, but we took it all home because it was all about us. It was first a matter that God would be honored. And so of the very first things that came from that harvest time, there was a respect that was paid towards God because it was His hand, the blessing. It was what He had provided. It was His goodness. It was His faithfulness. It was His provision to His people. And so there was always that matter of importance of putting Him first. Secondly, when you come to the Feast of the First Fruits back there in the Old Testament Scripture, not only was He honored with the firsts of those things that were gleaned from the fields, but then also that which was given unto the Lord was not only first, secondly, and equally important, it was the best that had been produced. Sometimes, you know, we look at things today and, you know, we would essentially give the Lord the casts off of our lives, the things that we don't care about, the things that are no longer useful to us, the things that, you know, well, you know, we can give this to the church because, you know, they don't really mind. And yet when you follow the pattern of the Scriptures, it is always honoring Him first, and it is always giving Him our best. That principle set down so long ago in the law of Moses, back in the book of Leviticus, is a principle that transpires beyond the things of the law into the church age. When we talk about the setting aside of our gifts, when we talk about coming in the first day prepared to give unto the Lord, it ought to be that we have set aside that which is rightfully His by our tithes first. I've related conversations, and some of you had similar conversations. Well, Pastor, by the time I pay all my bills, and by the time I take care of this, and I take care of that, there's nothing left in my paycheck to give to the Lord. And what they're saying is, I hope you'll excuse me from giving anything to the Lord, because if I give to the Lord, I won't be able to take care of all my other obligations. What's the principle? We give to the Lord first. You want to put the Lord to the test? Hear me this morning. Because there are those of us here in the congregation that will readily testify to this fact. When you put the Lord first, it's amazing how all the other things get taken care of along the way. See, here is the problem. The problem is one of confidence and trust in the Lord. See, if I come to the presumption that I take care of me, and if I don't pay all those things, and, you know, frankly, maybe I have more bills than I should. Okay? We live in the plastic age, don't we? You know, the economy's going down the tubes according to the newspaper, but the parking lots of the malls remain filled. Isn't that amazing? I've yet to see where a parking lot around a major, you know, department store is empty. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Yeah. But hear me this morning, though. I need to manage my money better. No doubt about that. And we may have some provision to help with that somewhere down the road this fall, the Lord allows. But I don't want to get sidetracked from the point that is here. I need to put the Lord first. And when it comes to that which we bring forth to Him, even now in the church age, it ought not to be the cast-offs or the least important or whatever's left over. It ought to be the best that we can do for the Lord. When I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, and it speaks about the Lord Jesus, not only is He the firstborn, but He is the first fruit. Is it not then a reminder, not just simply about that feast and the details about that feast, but if I can take those things of significance from that and bring them in and talk about how I ought to conduct myself when it comes to the church of the living God, can I also then be reminded that when it came to my salvation, God gave His Son first and foremost, His only begotten Son, that He gave His very best for us, not His least, or not the very minimal, or not the cast off, and who cares? Do not simply skip over the word first fruit here in verse 20. It is a powerful term when you understand all of what is behind it and all of its significance. And the way that it exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in His death, but also in His resurrection. And I go back again to Colossians 1:18, because this is what it's really all about, that in all things He might have the preeminence, that He receives all the glory for it, that there is no place for us to lay claim upon it whatsoever. He is the firstborn, He is the first fruit, and indeed He provides first fruits in our lives. Let me take it a few steps further, if I may, here this morning. Because we enjoy a first fruit, if you will, in the light of the fact that when you and I have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have been immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Let me show you what I mean. We're here in 1 Corinthians. Let me turn into 2 Corinthians. And if I can just take that first chapter, you only need to turn a page and read verses 21 and 22. In 2 Corinthians 1:21, "Now He which established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God." Verse 22, note it well. "Who," referring to God, "hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." The term earnest, as it is used here, we might think about it as a down payment, if you will. It is that which we have been given as a token. It is a first fruit of what is going to be done in our lives yet to come. And if there's any question about the fact that we are saved, if there's any question about the fact that if we die, we're going to be raised again, or if we're living when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and so then we're going to be translated like an Enoch or like an Elijah in the Old Testament scripture and be caught up in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, as we read in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, that if there's any doubt or question, there has already been sown a seed, a down payment, a first fruit of the reality of my salvation. And it is called the Holy Spirit of God who lives in my heart. I'm already enjoying the first fruits of my salvation by His very presence. He is the earnest, He is the down payment. And so we live in hope of the imminent and full harvest that is yet to come. I go back to Romans, the 8th chapter. Let me just give you another passage of the scripture. And I read from verse 22 of Romans chapter 8, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now." Verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, Paul connects the dots for you there, especially in the 23rd verse. He's speaking about believers, and he said, yes, we have the first fruit, but that's a good place to begin. But what we're really looking forward to is what he refers to here as the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection of believers from the dead. Very specifically there, Paul calls the giving of the Holy Spirit a first fruit within. And indeed, it is a promise of yet greater fruit. I can read Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and go through the whole listing in those verses that you see there. And I see that there is a ministry, the first fruit of the Holy Spirit, that already to be bearing other fruit in my life. That there is that work which He has begun, that He will continue. And so then as I look upon that, I know that it's going to be carried out. Paul speaks about that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I like guarantees. You know, I buy something, I want to know, how long is the guarantee on this? Usually when I ask that question, I kind of get a funny face from salespeople. Well, 30 days. Or once in a while, you get 90 days. Of course, if you want to buy an extended warranty, they'll sell that to you for a few more bucks. So, you know, that's a big promo and big waste of money, too. Isn't it wonderful to know that what God has begun in each one of us, if we're here this morning, we know Jesus Christ is our personal Savior. He's going to take it all the way through. It's guaranteed to the end. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is the seal that it's going to be carried out in full. Nothing's going to be lacking. Nothing's going to be missing. Nobody's going to have any fine print. It's going to be exactly as it's spelled out in the Word of God. Furthermore, I said I'd take this matter of first fruits a little bit beyond what we read here. Believers are also a first fruit of the gospel. I read from James chapter 1, verse 18, which says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Believers are a token of what it means to be saved before an unbelieving world. We are evidence of the grace of God. We are living proof that there is a Savior who both died and rose again from the dead. The lives that we lead here in this earth, and we talked about this in Sunday school this morning out of 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and there the importance of being an example of the believers is again but a token of what God is able to do in any heart that trusts in Him as Savior. And it is, again, just a first fruit. There is an expectation of yet a greater harvest as well. Isn't that what Jesus was speaking about in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, the vine and the branches? Let me just read from verse 2 of John 15. Every branch of me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Go down to verse 8 of John chapter 15. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. First fruits. The Lord Jesus is the one who sets the pattern here, according to verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is carried further in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is carried further in the lives of believers. It is an anticipation of that which says, if you think this is good, wait till you see what's going to come next. It's going to be even more. It's even going to be better than what we've already experienced. I come back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Oh, the great hope that is ours because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then Paul goes on here in that significance of what it means to pass from death unto life, which is really what resurrection is all about, is it not? I read on now from verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 15. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. If we are only in Adam, will you please notice what Paul's writing here? The only fate that we know is the fate of death. And it is physical death. And it is spiritual death. It is both of those things. If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, the worst claim that death can have upon me is to take me out of this body. And this body is left behind. And the thing is, death is not going to have the final say about that. Because there is that hope of the resurrection that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing is, when I read here, I'm looking not only at physical death that may fall upon all men, as we understand from the Scriptures, but we are talking about a spiritual death, a spiritual separation from God in a place called hell. And it is eternal. It is settled. It is done with my last heartbeat, my last breath. When the last neuron in my brain fires, it's all over. That's why now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But you see, when I read these other verses here, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I have to look exactly at where I am. Am I in the place where I can only look to Adam, and therefore all I have in expectation is death, both physical and spiritual? Or am I in Christ, who has been the answer for death, who has given us hope where otherwise it would be hopeless? Read the words. Isn't that what it says? For as in Adam all die, verse 22, so in Christ shall all be made alive. The difference between life and death. We read in Romans chapter 5, I read the 12th verse, says much the same thing. Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Everybody shares in the fall of Adam. Every one of us shares in the fallen nature of mankind. We are sinners by nature, by birth, by practice. And any of it is sufficient to bring me under the judgment and condemnation of God. If all I am is an Adam, I am hopeless. I will die not only physically, I will die spiritually. But through faith in Jesus Christ, the God-man, isn't it marvelous that hope is restored? Isn't that what we see there in the second parts of verse 21? And then also the second part of verse 22. I read them again. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. There the incarnation of God. There the Lord Jesus Christ, God with us. I read verse 22, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Physical death is not going to be the end for anybody, saved or unsaved. Can I assure you by what we read here that that is true? It says we're all going to die, at least physically. But it doesn't say that death is the end. Why is that significant? Because I've had times when I've had to counsel with people who are suicidal. And people who even sat under the teaching of God's Word. But they looked at it this way, and I can remember one specific case. I just want to go out there and drive my car as fast as I can into a tree and end it all. I said, that's not going to be the end. That's just going to be the beginning. We're talking about life after death. There's no question about the reality of that when we read the Scriptures. It's not a question of if, it's a question of how we're going to spend it and where that is of great importance to us even here today. I recall once again with you Daniel, the 12th chapter in verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. I can read much the same words, similar words in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. But the great truth that we see here is, with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, He redeemed us through His blood. I have hope of a resurrection unto eternal life rather than eternal judgment. But when I read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is an orderly resurrection. Verse 23 says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming." Now again, we're talking about an eternal resurrection. We're not talking about Lazarus here. We're not talking about the widow's sons in the Old Testament scripture. We're talking about that which is commenced with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the first. He is the prototype. And even with His death and resurrection, can we appreciate that there was a token number of believers that were raised also from their graves? We see that back in Matthew, the 27th chapter. But it is afterward they that are Christ that is coming. The first resurrection, if you will, where the believers of the church age are caught up with the Lord in the air, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That is the first resurrection. The second one, let me just list them all for you so you have a complete picture. The second is that of those that we will refer to as the tribulation martyrs, those who were beheaded for the name of Christ during that period of time, and the Old Testament saints. That resurrection doesn't take place until after the Great Tribulation, between the Great Tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ here upon the earth. And then there is finally that second and last, if you will, resurrection, and it is the resurrection of the lost that's found in Revelation chapter 20 called the Great White Throne Judgment. Let me just back up for a moment, make sure that we're clear. Everybody is going to be raised. Nobody is going to be left in the dust. As Daniel said back there in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it is not a question of resurrection. It is a question of what we are raised unto through the resurrection. And essentially, if you will, there are three possibilities that are there. For the believers in the church age, it'll be to move from this world before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. For the tribulation saints, for the Old Testament saints, it'll be the completion of that which has been promised to Abraham being totally fulfilled and their raising. But they, I don't believe, will be raised with the church. I believe that'll be a separate resurrection. But when it's all said and done, everybody is going to come and stand before the Lord, either as a child of God or as one who has rejected salvation at the great white throne judgment. If you have any doubt about that whatsoever, you can go back in Revelation chapter 20 and it says, "I saw the dead, small and great." This is Revelation 20:12, stand before God. "And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. First death is physical, second one is spiritual. Verse 15, the grand conclusion of Revelation chapter 20. "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Everybody's going to stand before the Lord. There are no exceptions. I like it when it says the sea will give up its dead. Yeah. Delaware River just did that yesterday. Two people who recently disappeared in the river, they showed up. All those who have gone down at sea in the wars, all those who thought that they escaped because they had their bodies cremated and their ashes scattered so nobody could find them, they're going to be there. Make no mistake. Everybody will. Everybody. In Adam, we can only die. But in Christ, we are made alive. Christ is the first fruit. He is the prototype. But afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And then it says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The Lord Jesus Christ here is pictured as one who is eminently victorious over everything. There is nothing that will escape his judgment. There is nothing that will fail to be under his complete authority. None of us is going to escape those things that are set forth in the Scriptures, because he will determine to see it all carried out to the last detail. Isn't it good to know the Lord Jesus as a Savior? Rather than know him as a judge. But my friend, if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ. You're nothing more than a child of Adam. Your destiny is clear. What you need to do is to come and trust Christ before it's too late. Nobody knows how soon the Lord is coming. And nobody here this morning has any idea whatsoever of when your life will suddenly come to an end. It'll be when it's unexpected. Be ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has set before us exactly what resurrection, eternal unto eternal life, is all about. It is our blessed hope as we look for his return. May it also then be a hope that we share with others who are as yet hopeless. Lord, that we might show forth a clear testimony of what it means to trust in the Savior, and so be born again from above. Lord, even as we come to thy table today, may it be a rich time of remembrance for us, because our hearts were filled with gratitude for thy love for us while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. But how glad we are also that he rose again from the dead. May it bless our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to move on into our communion service this morning, and as we do so, we begin with a receipt of a fellowship fund offering that enables the church to help others in time of need. So we give to that end, to that purpose. Let's pray together. Loving Father, you have taught us to love one another, especially those of the household of faith. So may we express that love as we give this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll remain seated as we sing the first stanza of hymn number 599, Break Thou the Bread of Life, as men come to the table. 599.
Take thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. As thou didst break the loaves beside the sea, be I seek thee, Lord, my spirit pants for thee, live
when we come to the table of the Lord, we come in response to a command of the Lord Jesus Christ to do this on a regular basis in remembrance of him. It is a problem of human nature that we are easily forgetful, or that we may presume upon things and take them for granted. But that ought never to be the case for those who have come to trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, to always be mindful of the great price that was paid so that we might know the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven. This is a table for those who have trusted in Christ. It is not going to save anybody who is not already saved. It is not going to give you merit or favor in the sight of God that you do not already possess. If you are here this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior, it would do you well to voluntarily refrain, that is, do not partake of the elements that are here. Not only will they not save you, they will actually add to your judgment and your condemnation when indeed you stand before the Lord. And so it would be better not to. What you really need to do is to be saved. But for those who know Christ, we rejoice in the remembrance, and we are glad for this time. And so the Apostle Paul writes, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." I'm going to ask Pasquale if he'll lead us in thanks for the bread at this time. Amen. Let us eat this bread together in remembrance of the Lord. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." I'll ask Ebenezer if he'll lead us in thanks for the cup at this time. Amen. Let us drink this cup together in remembrance of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are ever thankful for that which you planned before the foundation of the world, but was carried out in the very most minute detail by the Lord Jesus Christ as he came to this earth to be our sacrifice for sin. We are thankful for that which he endured both before and upon the cross, for the shedding of his blood, which is able to forgive us of every sin. And we are glad that he both died and rose again from the dead. How grateful we are for the confidence in that which he has done, a confidence that we could never place in the works of a mere man. but that which he has done for us, which has therefore eternally settled our destiny in heaven. We thank you for that. May it be a testimony upon our lips as well as upon our hearts. May it shape our thinking, our very attitude, our words and actions. May we indeed be able to tell others what Christ has done for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our greatest concern for you this morning is that every one of us knows Jesus Christ as a personal Savior.